We have here in John chapter 5, Christ's teaching on the occasion of his being accused as a Sabbath breaker by the Pharisees. Matthew Henry writes, it seems to be his vindication of himself before the Sanhedrin when he was arraigned before them. Whether on the same day or 2 or 3 days after does not appear, probably the same day. Now the great Sanhedrin was the supreme court of ancient Israel, made of 71 members. They were the ones to whom all questions of law were finally put. The important question asked when Christ healed the impotent man on the Sabbath was, how is the Sabbath ordinance to be obeyed? The commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And the precept is, sanctify it or keep it holy. The sanctifying of the Sabbath day is twice mentioned in the fourth commandment. Instead, God hallowed or sanctified it. That is, by appointment for holy uses and as part of worship for his people. So God sanctified, for example, the temple and the altar, not by infusing any holiness in them, but by appointing them for holy purposes. Therefore, only God can sanctify a day or any other thing so as to make it a part of worship. And no man or power on earth whatsoever can do that. The fourth commandment teaches us to sanctify the Sabbath day, that is, by the application of it for the uses that God has set it apart for. Therefore, we sanctify what He has sanctified when we use it and employ it according to His appointment. And the Sabbath was to be sanctified or set apart unto God in two specific ways. First, it's a day of rest from work, a day of cessation from the normal daily routine of life. And secondly, it's a day that is set apart under the service and worship of Almighty God. And Christ was accused of breaking the Sabbath day. Well, today I'd like to ask three questions relating to Christ and the Sabbath. First of all, and the first question is, did Christ work on the Sabbath? And if so, why did he work? Well, we read in John 5, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. From this verse to the end of the chapter, we have our Savior's defense for his working the cure on the impotent man on the Sabbath day. His chief argument is drawn from his unity and equality in nature and operation with his heavenly Father. As the Father worketh, says Christ, so I work. Christ speaks of himself not as a servant or instrument in the Father's hand, but as the fellow worker with the Father, both in the works of creation and in the works of providence and preservation. This is a key text to prove the deity of Christ, for he's making the connection between the work of his Father and the work of himself as being the same. And that's why we read in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what Christ was saying from the words in verse 17. And we learn from verse 17 that though Almighty God has long since ceased from the work of creation, yet he has not ceased from the work of preservation. My Father, Christ says, worketh hitherto. Not by creating new kinds of creatures. He's created all the kinds of creatures already in the garden. But he works by upholding and preserving what he's already created. God has created all that exists out of nothing by the word of his power. And in creating all things, he also upholds all things. He holds them all together throughout their existence. We're here today because the Lord's upholding the universe. The Lord is upholding creation. If the Lord wasn't upholding creation, we wouldn't be here. It would be impossible. And yet how many sinners just take that for granted? They take their breath, they take their life for granted, yet it's the Lord upholds that life. And it's that very life, that very sinful life, that curses the Creator who gives them that life. So in creating all things, He also upholds all things. He holds them all together throughout their existence. The Bible is very clear on this. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "And He," that is Christ, "is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The word "consist" conveys unifying power and harmony. Every atom in the universe holds together because it's in Christ. There is order and harmony in all creation. It's a universe, not a chaos. And Christ is the unifying force in the universe. And the glorious truth is this: if Christ keeps the universe together, then Christ has the power to hold your life and my life together, doesn't He? And why wouldn't we trust our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who preserves and holds together the very universe? And yet when we feel our lives falling apart and we find the pressures and the challenges coming upon us, who do we turn to? Turn to Christ. He's the one that holds all things together by his very power. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. We read in Acts chapter 17 verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." The Lord upholds each of us, each moment, each hour, and each day by His grace. Let's thank the Lord right now. Let's praise the Lord right now as we sit here and as I preach. Thank You, Lord, for upholding me, for sustaining me, for preserving my life. We also learn from this passage in John chapter 5 verse 17 that Christ, the Son of God, is joined with and undivided from the Father in working. As the Father created all things by Him, but as His fellow worker, being equal in nature and power with the Father, so in like manner as the Father preserves, sustains, governs, and upholds all things, so does Christ. The Father's actions and Christ's actions are the same. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And John Flavel wrote, "As the life of some men is but a diversion from one trifle to another, from one pleasure to another, so the whole life of Christ was spent between one work and another. Never was a life so filled up with labor. The very moments of His time were all employed for God to finish this work." Christ had an untiring work ethic. And the primary work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to redeem sinners with His own precious blood on the cross. And everything He did, everything He said, everything He worked was eventually towards that aim, towards that goal, to redeem His people from their sins. So now that we've established the fact that Christ worked on the Sabbath day and why He worked, the next question is, did He violate the keeping of the Sabbath? Did Christ violate the Sabbath day? Well, C.H. Spurgeon writes, "Viewing the Lord Jesus Christ as divine, I say that He committed no breach of the rest of God on the Sabbath day. He first enjoyed it Himself by working the miracle, and then He spread the influence of that rest upon those who were helped by Him. Viewing Christ also in His condescending capacity as the God-man in the form of the servant of men, He did not break the day of rest, for His healing was a form of holy ministry. It was a service unto God His Father." And it really wasn't a work like a work that we would define from a human perspective. It was ministry. It was promoting the gospel. It was a picture of saving sinners. And Christ and the disciples were busy at that kind of work on the Sabbath day. And so should we. The Pharisees criticized the act of Christ healing the impotent man as a violation of the Sabbath. This was the first of a whole series of conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. Two things must be remembered. The Pharisees, as they had done with other things, had added a whole complex system of traditions about Sabbath observance. Much of this was intricate and detailed, but above all, it was based on their own ideas, not on what God's law really said. And the Pharisees were motivated in their criticisms, not by sincere concern for the Sabbath day, but by a desire to trap Christ, to try to trip him up, to try to corner Christ. That's what was really motivating the Pharisees when it came to these questions and came to these attacks upon the Lord. It was they wanted to trap the Lord and ensnare him. The scripture tells us this was not the first time Christ was accused of breaking the Sabbath day by the Pharisees. We read in another part in scripture, in Matthew chapter 12. Let me read you some verses here that describes again Christ being accused of a Sabbath breaker. We read in Matthew 12 verses 1 through 8. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." We're just going to spend a few moments exegeting this portion of Scripture. So why don't you turn there, if you haven't already, to Matthew 12. But you, now that I've read the passage, you know the context, you know what's happening. And Jesus did not disobey God's Sabbath law here in Matthew chapter 12. Not here or any place else. Nor did he defend anyone else in violating the Sabbath day. But Jesus did, however, here and elsewhere, resist and oppose the Pharisees' traditions, which were not taught in God's law, and which they bound as essential on others. The Pharisees said Jesus' disciples did that which was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, what does that suggest? What does that imply? Yes, they were breaking the Sabbath, but they were sinning. And Christ was part of this. So therefore, if they were accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath and sinning, they were accusing Christ of breaking the Sabbath and sinning. But Jesus' sinlessness was essential to His being a sinless sacrifice for us. If Jesus had transgressed or violated the Sabbath law, or broken the fourth commandment, or any other divine law, He would not have been sinless and could not have been the sacrifice to take away your sins and my sins. If He violated God's law, what kind of example would that set for His disciples and for His people? Jesus points out here in this passage in Matthew, the acts of spiritual service and worship and service to God were not a violation of the Sabbath law. He draws an example from the priests. He says the priests offered sacrifices and did other acts on the Sabbath in order to carry out their temple duties. They worked. Just like a pastor or a preacher or a minister, that's his work day, is the Sabbath day. These acts of the priest, according to Christ, constituted physical labor. They had to do things. They had to physically do things and work and labor, which might normally constitute a violation of the Sabbath. But in doing this work for the temple service, they were blameless. It was not a sin for them to do work and labor in the temple. And everyone would realize this to be the case, including the Pharisees. And likewise, the disciples had done what they did because they were traveling with Christ in His work of preaching the gospel and preparing men for salvation. The reason why they picked the corn from the fields was because they were in the process of preaching and ministering the gospel, doing the work of spreading the good news. And instead of taking the time to go back home and cook a meal, and instead of going through that distraction and interruption, they wanted to eat then and there so that they can continue to minister, so that they can continue to preach. This was service unto the Lord, who was greater in spiritual service than even the temple service. Surely, if the priest service allowed things that would otherwise be a violation of the Sabbath day, then the disciples' service to Jesus would likewise allow them to do things that otherwise should not be done on the Sabbath day. Yeah, normally, this wouldn't be allowed on the Sabbath day to pick corn. But they were in the midst of ministry. They were in the midst of serving the Lord. And the Lord, because they wanted that service and that ministry to continue, feed your body so that you can feed the souls of men. That wasn't a violation of the Sabbath day. Therefore, Christ affirmed His disciples and Himself to be blameless and guiltless. I've not committed any violation. I've done no wrong. I haven't broken the law of the Sabbath. That's why He quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 6. He quotes, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," the Lord says in Isaiah 6, verse 6. Later in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, under a similar circumstance, Jesus gives an illustration that explains His point again. He says, "Anyone would have pulled a sheep out of a pit, even if it were done on a Sabbath day, this would definitely constitute work. Normally it would be forbidden, but everyone would agree it could be done under these emergency circumstances." And what makes it acceptable? What verses justify it? Hosea 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's why Christ quoted from Hosea 6, verse 6. To teach the Pharisees an important lesson. That there are times, even on the Sabbath day, where emergencies arise and things have to be done in a way that will help your neighbor and help one another. So Christ's own example shows He recognized the principle as an emergency exception. He was not justifying disobeying the Sabbath or any other law for the sake of personal desire or convenience of ourselves or others. The act was not a violation of the law. Works of mercy done to help people in time of need take precedent over works done as a sacrifice of worship to God, and especially over such laws as the Sabbath, which was given to benefit people by giving them a day of rest. To use this as an excuse, the Sabbath day, to not preach to people nor to help someone in need would be a total perversion of the purpose of the Sabbath day. This would be like seeing a dying man but saying, "Sorry, I can't help you because today's the Sabbath and I have to rest. You're just going to have to die. I can't lift a finger to help you. I'd be violating the Sabbath day." What would we think of that person? Hypocrite? You've got the total misapplication of the Sabbath day here. Here's your friend's dying. Help him. Save his life. That's work. See how ridiculous this is? And it's the application of the Pharisees here. Or it's like knowing a man is lost in sin and saying, "Sorry, I can't come preach to you because it's the Sabbath. I have to rest. Maybe I should try that. It's the Sabbath day. I have to rest too. So there will be no preaching today. There will be no reading of the Scripture, no teaching." Say, wait a minute. That's not what the Sabbath day is. That's a misapplication. Apparently, Christ's point here is that the disciples were not traveling for the sake of their own pleasure, convenience, or that of others. They were traveling to help Him spread the gospel and save souls. Men needed the message to save their souls. They needed to hear the gospel. And the only people that preached the gospel were followers of Christ. And this was a work of mercy on people. Just like His healing sick people was a work of mercy. Just like He healed that impotent man on the Sabbath day was a work of mercy, love, and grace. And to refuse to travel and stay somewhere where they could eat otherwise would have hindered this work of mercy on the souls of men. Suppose Christ adopted that attitude and said to the impotent man, "Well, you just continue to wait for someone to come and pick you up and put you into the pool. I'm hungry. I'm going to get something to eat." Christ didn't deal with the man that way. He worked. He acted. He showed up. He was merciful to the man. He's gracious and loving. He says, "Arise, pick up your mat and walk." Jesus further explained, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," he says in this passage in Matthew. What's he talking about? Why did he have to say that? This is not meant to say that because of who he was, Jesus had the right to violate the Sabbath. He did not sin, as already shown. He didn't commit any violation. And he's not saying, "Because I'm God, I can do whatever I want to." The point is that as Lord of the Sabbath, he knew what the Sabbath law meant. He had the right not to break it, but to authoritatively explain what it means and teach those who misapply it. Because he's God. Because he's the one that gave it. He's the one that instituted it for the good of men. And in Matthew 12, verse 13, having confronted their misconceptions of the Sabbath law, Christ performed a great healing on the Sabbath day. What was the purpose of miracles? To prove the messenger was speaking God's will? How could Jesus do a miracle if he had just preached error about the Sabbath or had just justified people who violated it? Had the Pharisees recognized his lordship and authority on the basis of his miracles, how could they have condemned his explanation of the Sabbath law? Surely the fact Jesus could do miracles proved him to be Lord of the Sabbath. Surely, then his explanation of the Sabbath and his application of the Sabbath must be correct. And the misapplication and misunderstanding of the Pharisees of the Sabbath must be wrong. And the cause of the conflict was not Jesus' conduct, but rather the Pharisees' traditions and refusal to accept what God had really said about the Sabbath law. Therefore, Christ did not violate the fourth commandment, did not break the Sabbath as he was accused of by the Pharisees. So there's another question that I like to ask, and this is a question that has to do with some of the principles that we've learned already regarding Christ and the Sabbath, but really this question has to do with us. Should a Christian Sabbath be observed today? Not everyone believes so. Listen to this perspective. The fact that Jesus kept the Sabbath does not in any way prove that the Sabbath is still in effect today. The law of Moses was in effect till Jesus died. So Jesus was born and lived under the law. He kept the Sabbath for the same reasons that he kept the laws of animal sacrifice. But when he died, he removed the old law and instituted the gospel. The New Testament nowhere requires resting on the seventh day of the week or the first day of the week in the scripture. Now, there are a lot of things wrong with that statement, and hopefully you can pick them up, some of the things that come to the surface that are strikingly wrong. But one of the questions I asked when I read that statement, was the Sabbath part of the ceremonial law or of the moral law? According to this author, he said that the Sabbath law was part of the ceremonial law, but it wasn't. The Sabbath is part of the moral law. It's part of the Ten Commandments. So did Christ do away with the fourth commandment when he died? And if he did, then that means we have now nine commandments and not ten. So what do we do with the fourth commandment? How do we apply it? Does it have anything to do with Christians today? Well, we know that Scripture teaches, hopefully we know, that Scripture teaches that there is a perpetual obligation on the part of God's people to keep holy the Sabbath day. It's a continual, binding responsibility to worship the Lord. And although the New Testament clearly teaches that the Sabbath is a perpetual obligation, there are certain things that must be discussed when setting out the biblical case for the Christian Sabbath. And the first is that in the New Covenant administration, the observance of the weekly Sabbath has been changed by Jesus Christ to the first day of the week. Therefore, proving that there is biblical warrant for the change of the day from the seventh to the first day of the week is necessary to prove the continuation of the weekly Sabbath itself in the life of a Christian. And secondly, the argument for the change of the day from the seventh to the first day of the week is not based on a direct divine command, but is deduced from biblical theology. You're not going to find a direct command in Scripture saying from Christ or from the apostles, this is the Christian Sabbath now, therefore do it. There's no text that explicitly and directly and clearly states that. So why do we believe in it? Why do we practice it? Why do we, as responsible believers and as those who follow the Word of God, apply this? It's a good question. We have to have our biblical warrant for it. And that's one of the main objections and one of the main arguments against the Christian Sabbath. Those who reject the Christian Sabbath have used the fact that there's no direct command in the Bible. Although there is no direct command or statement regarding the change of the day from the seventh to the first day of the week, that does not mean that there is not sufficient biblical warrant to observe the first day of the week. There's abundant evidence in the Scripture for us to use to justify and to prove that the Christian Sabbath indeed is something that we are to observe. We must note that there are several crucial Christian doctrines that are based not on one direct statement, but on a careful study of Holy Scripture and deduction. The Trinity. Trinity's not going to be taught in a verse so much. Scripture doesn't say that God in a verse is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But yet we believe in the doctrine. We believe in the teaching. Why? Because we study the biblical theology. We look at the Scripture and all the Scripture. And we come to different verses and we wrestle through different verses. And we formulate these beliefs based upon not just one select verse, but many verses that teach us that there is a Trinity. There is one God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And another example that there is no direct one verse in Scripture teaches about the dual nature of Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and man. You're not going to find one verse in Scripture that specifically says that. But yet we believe it, and we believe the Scripture teaches it. Why? Because we take the whole entire Scripture and we study it, and we again formulate, and we come from, we go to different verses, and then we deduce from those verses that Jesus must be man, Jesus must be God. And therefore, we believe that He has two natures, one person, two natures. And it's the same logic, it's the same methodology when it comes to the Christian Sabbath. We have to use examples of Scripture. And then once we see biblical examples, we put it together and then we apply it to the fourth commandment today as those who hold to a Christian Sabbath. Therefore, a doctrine that is deduced by good and necessary consequences from Scripture is no less true or important than a direct statement from Scripture. So let's consider three biblical arguments for the observance of a Christian Sabbath. The central reason that Christians observe the first day of the week is the historical fact that Christ rose from the dead on that day. While it is true that we do not find a specific command given to the disciples to meet for public worship on that day, such a command is clearly implied in several ways. First, Christ chose to appear repeatedly to His disciples on the first day of the week. This pattern of appearance is carefully noted in the Scriptures and is obviously not arbitrary. It was done for a specific purpose and a specific reason, and that was to set the pattern. When Christ visited His disciples, it was specifically on the first day of the week. And Jesus chose the first day of the week to strengthen the apostles' faith, instruct them in the teachings of Scripture, issue commands, engage in fellowship, and partake in the breaking of bread. So it was a pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to His disciples when He met with them on the first day of the week. Secondly, the universal practice of the apostolic church was to observe the first day of the week. The apostles met together on the first two Sundays after the resurrection. The disciples also met together for public worship on Pentecost Sunday. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That was the first day of the week. And just as the disciples had been gathered together on the first resurrection Sunday, the next or second Sunday, and very probably every following Sunday as well, so too were they with one accord in one place, probably also in the same place, on the eighth Sunday of Pentecost. That eighth Sunday, the Lord's Day, when the Lord's Spirit suddenly came to His temple and burned like an oven with tongues of fire. That happened on the first day of the week. And it's clear that the apostles and the very first churches founded by them sanctified the first day of the week. And thirdly, the sanctification of the Lord's Day is also implied in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John speaks of a day which is distinct from all other days. Now some say, how do we know that this was the first day of the week? Every day is the Lord's day. But it's the design of John to tell us when he had those visions. And if by the Lord's day is meant any day, how does that inform us when that event took place? John is saying in Revelation 1 verse 10 very specifically when he saw these visions, they occurred on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And John uses an expression that Christians in his day would instantly recognize as the day of Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week, when the people of God in the New Testament met for worship. Nowhere in God's Word is the Saturday Sabbath ever called the Lord's Day, which would give Seventh-day Adventists a hard time in justifying their position of the Sabbath day being on the seventh day. Nowhere in God's Word is the Saturday Sabbath ever called the Lord's Day. It's always the first day of the week. It's interesting, one commentator says that the adjective and the expression occurs in only one other verse of Scripture, that is the Lord's Day, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, an expression, the Lord's Supper. The same adjective is used, which supper was usually held on the first day of the week. This very fact surely implies that the Lord's Day was also then held on the first day of the week. So a passage of Scripture which clearly identifies the Lord's Day as the day of Christ's resurrection, the day that symbolizes the great victory that Christ had over sin, the death and grave, which eventually became the day which the early church chose to worship and to teach doctrine. It's found in the Old Testament in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 24. We read, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Therefore, a Christian Sabbath should be observed today because it was practiced after the resurrection of Christ by the apostles and by the early church. And we just continue what the apostolic fathers did in the New Testament, we're continuing what they practiced by observing the Christian Sabbath day and by observing the fourth commandment, keep holy the Sabbath day. So to answer that question, should there be a Christian Sabbath observed in the church? Yes, there should be a Christian Sabbath observed. We see tragically how so many even so-called churches desecrate this day. It's the Lord's day. The whole day is the Lord's day. And it's to be a day of resting from our labor and worshiping and honoring our God. And one of the signs of apostasy in any age, if you go through the scripture, you see whenever there has been gross apostasy and a falling away from the Lord, there's always been a desecration of the Sabbath day, a desecration of the Lord's day. And don't we see that in our day today? There's no honor, there's no reverence, there's no esteem for the Lord's day. And yet for us, as followers of Christ, we know the benefits of the Christian Sabbath. We know the blessings of the Christian Sabbath to our own souls, to our families, to our own walk with the Lord. Just imagine taking the Christian Sabbath out of your life. Imagine not coming to the Lord's house to worship Him on the appointed time that He has appointed His people to meet. Your life would be completely different. But yet, the Scripture's clear. We believe that the Scripture teaches us that it's our responsibility and it's our privilege to follow the Christian Sabbath as laid out for us in the New Testament and as we observe it according to the fourth commandment. So in closing, Christ was accused of being a Sabbath breaker. However, Christ worked on the Sabbath to promote the cause of the gospel. He didn't violate the Sabbath, but fulfilled it. The Christian Sabbath is a privilege and responsibility that we enjoy as Christians in the church. May we have the same love for the Sabbath day as Christ had for it. Let us pray.